It is good to be with you this morning. I want to thank the session and Kirk for allowing me to preach. I think we're in good shape this morning. And I want to invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to 1 Samuel chapter 14. 1 Samuel chapter 14, and we will consider beginning at verse 24 this morning. But before we do, I want to speak to something that all of us have or will have. And those two things are resumes and eulogies. I don't think any of us have had a eulogy yet, and that's a good thing. But this morning, I want us to consider an author by the name of David Brooks. He's a New York Times columnist, and you might have read some of his material online. But he makes this distinction between resume virtues and eulogy virtues. And his argument is that Americans are fundamentally more concerned with how their resume shines over the very depth of their character. The kind of character that only shows up at a funeral. He would argue that humans today are style over substance as people. That we prioritize being professional and forget that we are actually persons in relationship. And as you can imagine, and as you may know for yourself or with other people, that this priority of professionalism, this priority of the resume has distorted our relationships. It's twisted them, and it's led to alienation. And one of the most clear ways that we see this alienation happening is in our digital lives, online or on our cell phones. And the fact that living in a digital life at the expense of our interpersonal life, it's ruined our ability to hold conversation and communicate at a dinner table. Instead, I would encourage us to be people of substantial character, refusing to settle for building a resume and the brand that comes with it. But this morning I want us to think about the fact that this impulse creeps into the life of the church. Are we here just because it looks good on a quote-unquote Christian resume? That's just what we do. It's just where we go to be seen. It's where I go on Sunday mornings. And have we simply become professionally religious? Or do we possess a life of faith and Christian character? And I want to say that this distinction shows up in this idea called formalism. And one author says it this way. When a person is a Christian in name only and not in reality, in outward things only and not in inward feelings, in profession only and not in practice, when their Christianity, in short, is a mere matter of form or fashion or custom without any influence on his heart or life, in such a case as this, this person has what I call a formal religion. They possess indeed the form or husk or skin of religion, but they do not possess its substance or its power. End quote. I want to caution us today with the scriptures that we not live a shell of religious practices that's absent of the substance of living faith. Because that's the example we have before us in Saul. It's by way of negative example that we see how hopeless a life of no substance is, a life of just form and shell. So would you please consider God's word with me this morning. In 1 Samuel chapter 14, beginning at verse 24. This is God's holy and perfect word. And the men of Israel had been hard pressed that day, so Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies." So none of the people had tasted food. Now when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping. But no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. So he put out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth. And his eyes became bright. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food this day.'" And the people were faint. Then Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found, for now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great." They struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint. The people pounced on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground. And the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, "Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." And he said, "You have dealt treacherously. Roll a great stone to me here." And Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'Let every man bring his ox or his sheep and slaughter them here and eat. And do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.'" So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night, and they slaughtered him there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Then Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." But the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." And Saul inquired of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer him that day. And Saul said, "Come here, all you leaders of the people, and know and see how this sin has arisen today. For as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan, my son, he shall surely die." But there was not a man among all the people who answered him. Then he said to all Israel, "You shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan, my son, will be on the other side." And the people said to Saul, "Do what seems good to you." Therefore Saul said, "O Lord God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day? If this guilt is in me or in Jonathan my son, O Lord God of Israel, give Urim. But if this guilt is in your people Israel, give Thummim." And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. Then Saul said, "Cast a lot between me and my son Jonathan." And Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." And Jonathan told him, "I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am, I will die." And Saul said, "God do so to me and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan." Then the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground. For he has worked with God this day." So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. When Saul had taken the kingship over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the Ammonites, against Edom, against the king of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he routed them. And he did valiantly and struck the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of those who plundered them. Now the sons of Saul were Jonathan, Ishvi, Malchishua, and the names of his daughters were these. The name of the firstborn was Merab, and the name of the younger Michal, and the name of Saul's wife, Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz. And the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. It was hard fighting against the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he attached him to himself. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, you are wise and good and kind to give us your word that we could sit under it together. And Lord, we pray that this morning you would help us to set aside an external, performative faith that is empty of inner life. Lord, but I pray that in your goodness you would humble us as we confront our own sins, that you would exalt us as we look upon Christ in faith, that you would drive us towards greater obedience through the power given to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask that you would be kind again to work your word into our hearts. Teach us, guide us, and mold us into the everlasting and glorious character of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. As we begin unpacking this text together, the first scene in verses 24 to 30, I've named Foolishness Commanded. And when we think about the context of the text that we have today, we remember last week that Jonathan has gone up with his armor bearer and has vanquished Philistines over the odds. And he has, it's at the time when he was away that Saul issues this rash oath. And I'm casting this oath as foolishness because Jonathan, in one sense, has a legacy of character and commitment, of service, not of selfishness. Jonathan knows that the battle with the Philistines belongs to the Lord and not to him, and that's how he's given victory. But Saul, on the other hand, is unsettled about the state of his power and the looming judgment that has been prophesied over him. And Saul does, in this text, the best he can at snatching defeat from the jaws of victory. And yes, you heard that right. Jonathan is on the move and he has been victorious. And yet, as we've seen previously, Saul is either moving too quickly or moving too slowly. And now, while Jonathan's out at battle, Saul makes a vow that can only be cast as foolishness. And the reason is because as Saul makes this vow, he does so in a way that would fit with religious practice in Israel. He does so in a way that looks correct. He calls upon God. He seeks to appear faithful, to put on religion when it's convenient to him. But notice that Saul's external religiosity increases, as does the hardness of his own heart. He commands in a way that burdens God's people. And if you notice in the language, he's self-referential, he's egocentric, and he's vindictive. He's more concerned about his brand than the reputation of his God. While Jonathan lives out that the battle is the Lord's, Saul indicates that he is grabbing power and reputation for himself. And this is something that we have experienced in our own day in various ways. And I want you to think about the phrase that we all know and love is that absolute power corrupts absolutely. And this has come home recently in ways that are even hard to speak of. In the life of Christ's church, there have been leaders, there have been pastors, ministry leaders of various kinds who have participated or covered up violent abuse of various kinds. Just 2 weeks ago, I don't know if you saw this in, I think it's the Houston Chronicle, the Southern Baptist Convention, just one slice of the church, a report was put out on 750 pastors who have fallen from ministry for either covering up or participating in this abuse. And what happens, and the way abuse takes root, is that leaders become drunk on their own power, and they start to become free with extra-biblical or even unbiblical demands. And even at their best, they simply sweep something under the rug because it protects the brand that they've built. And I want to say that this impulse, this self-protective impulse at the expense of others, is what Saul is embodying in our text. As you see at the beginning in verse 24, when he makes this vow, we see that Israel has been hard pressed. You could also say that they've been distressed. And the last time we hear that word is when Israel is embattled with the Philistines. So instead of their actual enemies being their distressors, it's now become their king, the one called to shepherd them and steward them as God's people. He is now the one that is heaping that distress upon them. He places a demand on God's people to simply appear religious. And this reinforces the idea of building reputation in place of obedience. And even in these verses, we see that Jonathan states that Saul has become the troubler of the land. And the last time we hear that phrase is from the person Achan. After Jericho has been destroyed, and Israel plunders Jericho, and Achan is the one who steals plunder for himself, hides it in the camp, and has ultimately destroyed him and his family because he's going against God's command and deceiving God's people. He was the last troubler in Israel from Joshua chapter 7. And now Jonathan puts on his lips that same identifier to Saul. Because sin is in the camp. And it is Saul's formalism. It is Saul's external show of religion. The show that is without the heart of faith that causes trouble for God's people. Next, we see that Saul's foolishness is shared in verses 31 to 35. One commentator states it this way, that unbiblical requirements lead to unintentional evils. Unbiblical requirements lead to unintentional evils. Saul asked the people to do something beyond God's command. And as we said before, it's building his own reputation. It's vindictive and it's egocentric. But I can sense that we ask, you know, there are times when we make rules in our organizations that go beyond thus saith the Lord. You know, we don't have a proof text for every rule we ever make. You know, this has to apply to the rules of a home, and it has to apply to the best practices that we have in our church or our home, right? You know, you're not telling me to proof text everything and to listen to God so closely that I have to prove everything, like in a one-to-one sort of way. But I want you to see that even in those house rules and in the practices we adopt, as we deduce from the Scripture, we see that Scripture is the head and the fountain of those rules, but it never runs contrary to Scripture. A chore list is different, and standards for the use of digital media in our home is different than Saul's vow, which he puts on as an act of worship. Taking out the garbage is not the same thing as going to church. And because Saul evokes this vow that casts his act in this shroud of worship that it's all the more deadly when he misapplies it. And this applies to people in authority in the life of the church, ministry leaders and officers, but it also applies to people in authority in the home. That we should never be people that raise our personal preferences to the level of biblical principles. We can deduce and infer and theologize, but never in a way that is contrary to the scriptures. Because unbiblical rules crush people. And as stated, they lead to unintentional evil. See what happens to the people of God. It's not bad enough that they haven't eaten all day, but they have moved from faint to very faint. Saul breaks onto the scene and he casts himself as a spiritual savant. And he blames the people and does not consider his own heart. He doesn't consider his own heart towards repentance. He kicks in the door of the camp, as it were, after he hears the word, and he says, "You have dealt treacherously. It's everyone else's fault, but it's not Saul's." And it's clear that responsibility has been abdicated. He has left it behind. And in this scene, as we see people falling upon the plunder that has been kept for them, they're waiting till nightfall. They're obeying the vow, but notice what they're doing. They're eating it with the blood, which was something expressly forbidden in all the way back to Noah, who stepped off the ark, and the book of Leviticus. And I want you to see, though, in the way Israel responds to this vow, that when they are very faint is when they commit their sin. And I want you to see in this text that our wills are weak when our bodies are weak. As people, we are a body and soul put together. And if we run ourselves ragged in our health and in our energy, sin can take a foothold. So sometimes the most godly thing you can do is have a good meal and go to bed. It's the Lord's kindness to us that He sustains our bodies, that we could have wills that are strong to resist sin. Because Israel is pushed to the point of exhaustion by Saul, and it causes them to obey what they were told, but to forget what God had said. They're eating the blood that is the life of the thing. And they're sacrificing it on the ground, which is another slight against God's law. And Saul comes in, and again, he positions himself as the spiritually mature in the room, and he does what I would consider the formalist flex. So if you've been to the gym, or if you've ever seen people in a gym, you see them walking around and showing you the work they've done, you know, with their muscles. And this is Saul coming into the camp and doing his best formalist flex. So he knows that you're not supposed to sacrifice in this way, and he knows that Israel has broken the law in other ways, and so Saul sets up an altar to make it possible for them to sacrifice appropriately. But notice that the narrator saying that this is the first time Saul had done this. When convenient and never before, Saul makes proper religious practice possible. And we see in our third point that foolishness, the foolishness of Saul's formalism is shunned. At the beginning of verse 36, we see Saul flip-flopping in his commands. He's begun to say, don't take the plunder. And now he says, by cover of darkness, let's go plunder. He changes his mind. He doesn't know what he really wants. We can see the inner turmoil in him. And he gets what I see as the great whatever in this text. Do whatever seems good to you. the people have had enough, and Saul has pressed them to their emotional breaking point. And the priest comes on the scene, kindly reminding Saul to go to God. But notice what happens. Saul goes to God. He prays, asks for guidance, and God is silent. And it's in the silence of God that we see profound judgment. When God is silent, that is a dangerous place to be. And God doesn't answer. And we see that God's people follow that example. And as Saul becomes enraged and frustrated, and he begins to accuse Jonathan, we see that no one says a word. And then it escalates to this covenant trial, as Kirk talked about last week with the Urim and the Thummim. This is a way of discerning guilt. And so Saul brings out the right test. He brings out the right way of discerning guilt. And then he, with rich covenantal language, declares the intent of execution on Jonathan. But again, even these religious fixtures are simply formalism. They look godly, but they only seek to build Saul's reputation, because you see that he is not in fellowship with God. The thrust of Samuel has been that God can't listen, or that Saul cannot listen to the word of God. And then when Saul seeks validation from the Lord, God will not speak. And you see that in the forced choice that the people are given, indifference becomes just defiance, and the people who have been silent now refuse to be, and Jonathan is offered aid. They even ransom him from the threat of execution and acknowledge him as the one who has worked with the Lord to save Israel, because he acted in wholehearted and full faith, not with a shell, but with the substance. He acknowledged and avenged the reputation of the Lord and not his own. And as the dust settles on this confrontation, we see the fruit of foolishness. Everyone goes their own way. Saul gives up the fight. The victory has been cut off and is not complete. The Philistines go home to fight again. Saul's folly leads to the survival of the enemies. And it leads to alienation and isolation. Because Saul's relationship with his son and the people of God is never the same. And this text evidences that Saul is alienated from the Lord, because he has not repented. Saul's foolish behavior has alienated him from everyone, even the people he's supposed to defend. So as we look at the last section of verses in our text, we see from verse 47 to 52 what might make a nice resume. Saul is king. He's a valiant defender. He has children. He has a wife. He has a general. And he has a strong military, historical family legacy. And this should shock you. You should feel the clutch in the car of your hearing jerk back and forth, because this whole chapter has been about Saul's failures. And then we see this positive spin on Saul. But I want you to hear in these verses that Saul's nice resume, or even what could be cast as a nice eulogy for Saul, did not have lasting effect when it came to Saul's relationship with the Lord. Because We can build good resumes and we can live lives of character that fill out a good eulogy. But even those cannot save us. Saul is a historical success, but a covenantal failure. He is the life embodied of a shell without the substance. For us, it could be that we want to be faithful employees. We want to be kind spouses and parents. We want to be faithful in our work. We want to have success as the world defines it. We want to build a legacy and a brand. And maybe it's family reunions or fellowship dinners. But our problem is worse. Anything that we build with our hands will crumble and it cannot save. Any success we amass for ourselves, even in the realm of our own personal integrity and character, cannot save us. It's not just that we're not abusers, it's that we are sinners. And that is the demand of this text, to live wholehearted in such a way that we don't put trust in any resume or any future eulogy, because those are just a shell. We don't build lives because man looks on outward appearance, because all of that is filthy rags. Brothers and sisters, the Lord looks on the heart. And when He does, formalism won't be enough to save you. A good show of professional religiosity is not going to be enough to gain you access and fellowship with God. And not only does formalism not save you, it will kill you spiritually, as we see with Saul. It is empty and it is deadly. As the Apostle Paul states it in 2 Timothy, he warns us to never have the appearance or the form of godliness, but deny its power. The book of Samuel is entirely concerned with Saul listening to the Lord and having a life of godliness that flows from a life of faith. But our text shows us not Saul's submission, but the bad fruit of former and present rebellion. Formalism is a good show, but it has no substance of the heart. For Saul, the final word is coming. As we'll see in chapter 15, those words that echo in our ears, obedience is better than sacrifice. But notice, this does not mean don't sacrifice. It means sacrifice from the heart. By all means, have the appearance of godly character, but have the power of God that goes with it. Look like a Christian, but look like a Christian because you have a living and substantial relationship with your Savior. Offer yourselves as sacrifices that are alive, joyful, gospel obedience to God flowing from a heart that He has changed. Because He looks on a spiritual heart that He has caused to beat for Him. And if that's not you, come to Him today, because He changes us. He calls to you to have substance in the life of faith and not just the shell. Not through our own reputation or our own power, but through the person and work of Jesus Christ. So the way we come to grips and to rest in the power that is Christ is by denying the power in ourselves. Deny the power that we try to produce in our own effort, but never deny the power of godliness found in Christ by His Holy Spirit. Because Saul troubles God's people and takes away their peace. But Christ, our Savior, brings peace. Saul starves God's people, and Christ feeds us with His very own self. Saul causes them to be very faint. But in Christ, we run and we don't grow weary. And we do not grow faint. Saul's reign is always plagued by the Philistines' constant bombardment. But Christ gives us rest from our enemies. And he says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Saul builds reputation, and he gathers the best of the best to himself. But Christ saves you and me when we were spiritually dead. And he assembles the weak and the poor, and he uses us to build and populate his kingdom. What a better king he is. So we consider Christ. Consider your heart with me as I consider mine. And get rid of any formalism that creeps in your own heart. And if you are here today and you feel pulled towards the life of a religious professional, if the substance of faith is not present in your soul, and your church going is just a shell, do what Saul did not. Repent and turn to God. Repentance means that we turn from building a reputation on our works and resting in Christ. Repent with power that doesn't belong to you, but was given to you in Jesus Christ. Because as one theologian says, if sin is not bitter to us, Christ will not be sweet. If sin is not bitter to us, Christ will not be sweet. The gospel shows us the distastefulness of our sins and the sweetness to be found in our Savior. Because we have been given in His life, death, resurrection, and ascension, the gospel credentials that we need to be accepted in the Son by the Father. We need to have His character credited to us. We don't need worldly success or even empty practices because they cannot save. We need righteousness that comes to us with living faith in a personal Savior. Because the substance is full sight of Jesus Christ in faith and repentance. Faith means that we receive Him and rest on Christ alone for salvation. Turn from your sins to serve the living God. Because Christ received in faith gives life in the place of dead formalism. Praise God that He has not remained silent for you or me. Praise God that He has delighted to speak through His Son and by His Word. Because brothers and sisters, the Word written and the Word incarnate is sweeter than a honeycomb. And if Christ is sweet and Christ speaks, He deserves to be worshipped with a whole heart as we fill in the actions with the activity of faith. And our sweet Savior deserves to be listened to because He is among us and He speaks to us in His Spirit. May our eyes be brightened when they look upon Christ in faith. And may we never put on a show with formalism, because it is foolish and it is deadly. Instead, let us put on the Lord Jesus by faith. Let us see Jesus by faith and see Jesus in one another. Let us share not in unintentional evils, but in intentional and eternal joy in the God of the good news. Because to know and be known by God is the best good. Because He is goodness and joy in and of Himself. Our God is the substance of our salvation. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, you are so good to us that you have brought us into relationship with yourself. You have pursued us relentlessly, and you have shaped our hearts to love you by the work of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we pray that we would lay aside any notion of pretentiousness or pride or performance that does not come with living substance of faith. Lord, give us a greater sight of Jesus. Let us know his character and his holiness as our greatest good and belonging to us in faith. Lord, we thank you that it is in Christ's success and in his reputation and character that we find hope for heaven. We thank you that it is his credentials that bring us into sweet fellowship with you. We pray in the name of Christ, our wonderful and beautiful Savior. Amen. Brothers and sisters, as we respond to God's word together, would you stand and sing with me the hymn that is our confession, O love that wilt not let me go. Hymn 708, let's stand and sing.